So we're in Ecclesiastes 3 again tonight. Missionary Don Richardson has traveled all over the world to try to demonstrate that people from every culture and every tongue have a deep-seated longing after God. It began in the 1950s when he and his wife served the Sawi tribes of Dutch New Guinea, the headhunters that Richardson was trying to reach with the gospel. Though they were bloodthirsty, the Sawi prized treachery above everything else as their highest virtue, but they also had a strange ritual in which when one tribe would kill a member of the other tribe, the only way that peace could ever come about is for the chief of one tribe to offer his son to be adopted by the chief of the other tribe that was ready to murder them. And based upon that experience, he nicknamed that child the Peace Child. And you can see obvious corollary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Based upon his experience originally with the Sawi people, Richardson began to wonder if other people groups around the world had similar traditions, sacred rituals that had developed over time that pointed in one way or another ultimately to the gospel. He tells the story of the Inca king who rejected the sun god Inti in favor of an older and powerful, greater deity, the life-giving and merciful Viracocha, who dwells in unsearchable light, according to the Inca people. He gives examples of tribes like the Karen people of Burma, who had legends for centuries of a lost book of the ultimate god nicknamed Yahweh, and that Yahweh would one day set them free from oppression through the death of his son. Richardson even describes tribal rituals that make atonement for sin. For example, every year the Dyka people of Borneo put their sins on a little boat and sail it down the river, a scapegoat, Richardson calls it. According to Richardson, all these stories prove the truth of something that's written for us in our text tonight in verse 11. God indeed has put eternity in mankind's heart. We're born with the longing for another world, a life with God beyond the reach of mortal time. So the first thing we see here in our passage tonight is what I'm going to call the beauty of God's sovereign power. The preacher king who wrote Ecclesiastes acknowledges this longing in the verses immediately following his famous poem that we looked at last week in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. From birth to death, there's a time, there's a season for everything under heaven. And then, having said that God is sovereign over time, the preacher returns to the subject of work again tonight and asks a question he's already asked before in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? It's what the tax debate in the Senate today is all about. How much do I get to keep of what I earn? What's my payoff? In his ongoing quest to find meaning in life, the preacher always wanted to know what kind of return he would get for his own investment of his life, of his toil, of his work. And as a testament of his time and effort, knowing how hard people work, he says in summation in verse 10, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. But still he wanted to know whether it was really all worth it. Solomon could see what he refers to as the beauty of God's sovereignty. Not only is there a time for everything, but God always does things at just the right time, as we saw last week. Therefore, the preacher praised God for his beautiful timing. In the Old Testament, that word in the Hebrew for beautiful is first of all a visual term. Ordinarily, it refers to something that we can see as having beauty. For example, it's used in Job 42 to describe Job's daughters as the best-looking women in the country. In time, however, that Hebrew term takes on a wider range of meaning, just like our English word beauty does. It means more than just something wonderful to look at. Something beautiful, thus in the Bible, is something good. It is right. It is pleasing. It is proper and appropriate. It's in this sense that God can be said to have beautiful timing. At whatever time he does whatever he accomplishes, God is always right on time. He knows when it's time for breaking down. He knows when it's time for building up. He knows when it's time for keeping and when it's time for casting away. He knows when it's time for war and when it's time for peace. So when the preacher says in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in His time, he's not just talking about the way that God made the world in the first place, but about the way that God rules the world, how He runs the world in His sovereign superintendence and providential care. From beginning to end, God does everything decently and in order. Do you believe in this kind of God? Do you believe in the timeliness of God? Not just for the world in general, but how about in your own life? Do you trust that? Do you believe that? Do you trust His timing for the seasons of your own life? People in our culture, in our day, even sometimes in the church, often criticize God for being too late or else for being too early. Yet in retrospect in our lives, we discover that His agenda was better all along because the door was closed. When we wanted it open, we ended up going a different direction, which turned out to be the right direction all along. We were not ready for a particular relationship, so that door slammed in our face, even though we wanted it, but yet later we figured out that was what was best for our life, for our heart, for our emotions. Something happened to change our schedule. We ended up having an unexpected conversation that changed the whole direction of our life. Who did that? Did that happen? As Darwin would have it, just by chance. No, sometimes being at the right place at God's time instead of at the wrong place on your own timing can even save your life. 2 years ago, a group of students from Wheaton College was frustrated one morning when their sightseeing tour in London was delayed by their slow service at breakfast. They thought they were running late. But when they walked to their subway station, they discovered that they had just missed an underground explosion by terrorists. It's all in the timing. Rather than insisting on having everything run according to my schedule, it's much better, isn't it, to run according to God's schedule and to trust when things don't happen the way I intended, the way I planned, the way I pushed, but instead to trust Him and His timetable. Know this, the Savior who was born when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4, and who died for our sins at just the right time, Romans 5:6, has a beautiful sense of timing, both for now and for all of eternity. We know that God is in control. He doesn't necessarily tell us ahead of time. He doesn't always help us to understand even in this life, even after the events, exactly how or why He did things. Often we don't understand, and that can be a real frustration for us. So having affirmed the beauty of God's sovereign authority over time, the preacher now in verse 11 points out one of the basic dilemmas of our earthly existence. This is one of our frustrations. See if it ever happens to you. God, he says, has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Do you know in every single instance of every circumstance and every situation of your life why God has done what he has allowed or what he has accomplished in your life? No, and neither do I. And Solomon says, in effect, that's not a bad thing because you're not smarter than God, and neither am I. Here the preacher finds himself caught between time and eternity. On the one hand, God has put eternity in our hearts, this longing to live forever, and thus we have this desire for never-ending life with God. And that's a good thing, too, because many of the Bible's lofty promises offer us everlasting blessing in life. The eternal God has made an eternal covenant, according to Genesis 9, to give us a kingdom that will last forever, 2 Samuel 7. He has kept these promises by giving eternal life through His Son, 1 John teaches us. Trouble is, we're still living in this time-bound universe. There's a huge gap between our present mortality and our future destiny that will go on forever. So this eternity that we long and feel in our hearts gives us a deep desire to know what God has done from beginning to end. Each of us, one scholar has said, is born with a deep-seated desire, actually a compulsive drive, to know the character, composition, and meaning of the world, and to discern its destiny. Well, that might be true, but as finite creatures living in a fallen world that's really messed up, if you don't have any evidence for that, just listen to the radio for 5 minutes or watch the evening news for two. Thus, there are many things we don't understand. No matter how hard we look in our own lives or in the life of this world in general, the preacher king who wrote Ecclesiastes had looked as hard as anyone, and yet in verse 11, could not find out what God had done from beginning to end. Whereas God has a complete view, all we have as limited creatures is a point of view. We have sort of a perspective. We have a way of thinking, but it's certainly not God's. God's ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. Our limited perspective is unable to span the mind of God. It's been part of the preacher's frustration throughout this book, through these first three chapters. He's looking for meaning in life, but everywhere he turns, it ends up vanity. It's impossible to understand. The human being does have eternity in his heart. His Creator has made him a thinking being, but the Creator will not let us in to be His equal. He won't stoop down to our level and limit Himself, and we could not possibly get up to His level. And all of that explains why some commentators see verse 11 here as very negative. Having eternity in their hearts, they say, only leads to more frustration. As far as God is concerned, there's a time for everything, but we don't know what time it is, and thus it's hard for us to know when to embrace and when to refrain from embracing, or when to speak or when to be silent. And thus, they say, we simply, no matter what Solomon tells us, cannot make sense of our world. We desperately want to understand what's going on, but only God knows, and thus it's all negative. Well, thus some people in our culture and in our world respond to this complex reality of the eternity that God placed in our hearts and the impossibility of understanding it in this life, and therefore they come up with their own interpretation of the universe. According to that Bible scholar, Woody Allen, the universe is indifferent. So we create a fake world for ourselves and we exist within that fake world. A world that in fact means nothing at all when you step back. It's utterly meaningless. But it's important that we create some sense of meaning because no perceptible meaning exists in actuality for anyone. You get what he's saying. It's the same thing we've been seeing in the Ken Ham series at night. Once you understand what Darwin says, that you're here just as a roll of the dice over millions of years, where is ultimate meaning? It does not exist anywhere. But there's another way to respond, obviously. Knowing that we're caught between time and eternity can actually help us find our way towards God. Up to this point in his quest, Solomon has failed to find anything on earth that can fully satisfy the human mind or heart. But that still leaves open the possibility of finding that satisfaction in God, as we just sung about, and in His heaven. So rather than giving up on our desire for understanding, we should instead include, as Solomon does ultimately, that our longing for eternity proves that we were in fact made for another world. No one's ever explained the implications of that, of our longing for eternity, in my mind, any better than C.S. Lewis, who said, and I've quoted this to you before in my most favorite quote of his, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. The sweetest thing in all of life," Lewis wrote in one of his novels, "has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from." Elsewhere, he describes this longing as the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not yet heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Have you caught the scent of God's aroma, or heard an echo from the song of His redemption from another world? God has put that beauty in your heart so that we will find our way ultimately through His Son to Him. Our deepest longings will never satisfy us until we come to a personal knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the beginning and the end, Revelation 21 says. When we find our way to Him, we are finally able to say, as Charles Bridges famously said, "I have found more in Christ than I ever expected to want." One day we will know what God has done from beginning to end, or at least as much as He's willing to tell us. In the meantime, the preacher tells us two things that we should all be doing as a result of acknowledging Him. In verse 12 and 14, they both begin with the words, "I perceived." So in his struggle to understand how to live as man caught between time and eternity, the preacher has perceived two very important insights, one about doing God's business and one about trusting God's sovereignty. So first, we should take whatever time we've been given, as we saw last week, and use it joyfully as the service of God. Verses 12 and 13, the preacher tells us to get busy. "I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man." Back in verse 10, the preacher talked about the business that God was giving to the children of man. And here he tells us how to go about that business joyfully, energetically, with gratitude to God for the pleasure of serving Him. The preacher speaks of pleasure and enjoyment. He talks about eating and drinking, the good things of life. He encourages us to do good. Best of all, he reminds us that all these things are God's gift to man. So when he says that there's nothing better than doing God's business, he's not settling for something on this second tier of this earth. Rather, he's saying the reason we can enjoy it is because it's a gift from God and it points beyond this earth to the earth everlasting. So one good way to understand and apply this verse is to put it in the first person. Use it as a job description for yourself. There's nothing better for me than to be joyful and to do good as long as I live and to eat and drink and take pleasure in all my work. This is God's gift to me. And it's His gift to you. Imagine how much good a person could do over the course of their lifetime simply by putting just these two verses into reality in their daily practice. Imagine how much kingdom work a church could do if everyone in it approached everything with this kind of joy, this kind of hard work, and this kind of gratitude to God. First, He tells us to be joyful. We may not always, as Baptists, be joyful. I mean, just look around the room. We might not always be happy about everything that happens to us, but we can always find joy in the grace of our God and the work He's given us to do. No matter how many bad circumstances there may be around us, whether through the natural hardships of life or the harm done to us by others or the painful consequences of our own rebellious sin, in every situation, there's always a way for us to glorify and magnify God, and that should give us great joy. Preacher also tells us, secondly, to do good. This is how to put this into practice. Do good, a phrase that should be taken in its moral and ethical sense. To do good is to do good works. Doesn't mean we could ever earn our way to heaven, of course, but it does mean that we should do the good work that God has given us to do for as long as He gives us to do it. When should we retire from doing good works? And the answer obviously is never. Out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus, this almost seems like a good message for the week before Thanksgiving, forgiving all of our sins, we should get busy doing the work of the kingdom. Indeed, this is the very reason for our existence. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In His grace, God has given every single one of us something good to do for Him. We don't work because we have nothing better to do, but because God has called us to work for Him. Every believer should work in at least four areas. We should work at home, loving the people with whom he or she lives. Every believer should do good work on the job, serving God in the ordinary duties of an earthly calling. Every believer, third, should do good work in the church, using his or her spiritual giftedness in at least one regular ongoing ministry. Every believer should do good works, fourth, in society. showing the love of Jesus through practical deeds of mercy. We should do all four of these things as long as we live, working right to the end of our lives. When the preacher says as long as they live, he's remembering what he said back in verse 2. Namely, there's a time for us to die. And until that time comes, however, we must spend our time wisely, using it for Christ Jesus ultimately. The Presbyterian pastor and theologian Thomas Boston once said to his congregation in Scotland, "Each generation has its work assigned by the sovereign Lord, and each person in that generation has his work also. And now is our time. We could not be useful in the generation that went before us, for then we were not. Nor can we be useful personally in that which shall come after us, for then we shall be off the stage. Now is our time. Let us not neglect usefulness in our generation." And how true that is for each of us. When the well-known British Methodist preacher William Sangster learned that he had a progressive muscular atrophy and he simply could not get well, he told his wife that he made four resolutions, and she said later he kept them to the end. One, "I will never complain." Two, "I will keep the home bright." Three, "I will count my blessings." And four, "I shall turn this to gain." That's the approach to life that Solomon wants us to take. We have to note that Solomon is not saying, "Don't worry, be happy." He is promoting faith in God, not faith in faith, not faith in the pie in the sky, by and by. Faith is only as good as the object of our faith. And the greatest object of faith in the universe is our Lord, and He can be trusted no matter what. As we do our good work in our generation, the preacher gives us permission to celebrate the good things in life, eating and drinking and enjoying the pleasures that God has made for us to enjoy. Of course, it's always a temptation for us to live just for earthly pleasure, serving our appetites instead of serving Jesus. The good things in life so easily become our gods, which is the absolute vanity that he's been warning about throughout the book. But the way to resist this temptation is not by avoiding everything, as if that were possible. Rather, we avoid idolatry by gratefully receiving the good things of life as blessings from God. Do not be a user and a taker. Be a receiver and a thanker. That is all part of the offering back to God, what He's given to us in joyful service while we still have the time. And then the second thing that He perceived we must do is to trust God in everything. To surrender to God as God, reverently accepting His sovereignty over our life, over time, and over eternity. So he says in verses 14 and 15, "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." When he says whatever God does, the preacher may be thinking back to the beginning of the chapter, when he said in verse 1 that there is a season for everything, a time for every matter under heaven. Whatever God does includes everything that God accomplishes at whatever time He does it. He's sovereign over the times. He's sovereign over our seasons, as we've seen in his great poem. Whatever He does will endure. No one can add to it. No one can subtract from it, now or forever. These verses even tell us why God does these things. He does, it says in verse 14, so that people fear before Him. At this point, of course, the liberal scholar gets extremely nervous. And he tries to claim that God is trying to frighten people into submission, one commentary I read this week said. not to arouse a sense of respectful awe of his power and might, as should be the case. Of course, the trouble with that interpretation is that the fear of God is one of the most positive concepts in the entire Bible. To fear God is to revere him and to tremble at his mighty power. Both the Psalms and the Proverbs say that such fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom, and that anyone who fails to see this is a fool. In fact, when we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, we'll discover this is the point of the whole book. After saying everything else he has to say, the preacher will leave us. I hope you'll still come back at the end when we're in chapter 12. But the preacher will leave us with these final simple instructions. In verse 13, fear God. To fear God is not to give up on finding meaning in life, but to rest our lives on the only solid foundation for time and eternity. To fear God is to trust in his foreknowledge, believing that he knows all things, including our present joys and trials. So Martin Luther said, this is what it means to fear God, to have God in view, to know that he looks at all of our works and to acknowledge him as the author of all things. To fear God is also to believe that he is still in control, even when we don't understand, even when we don't know the end, even when we have no clue as to what he's doing. The early church father Didymus the Blind used a marvelous illustration to explain this concept. Didymus compared all of our lives as passengers on a large sailing vessel, and yet we've never met the captain, but we still know that he's there and he's steering the ship. Didymus said, God himself manages the cosmos and looks after it. When you see a ship which is plotted and holds its course, you perceive the idea of a helmsman even when he is not visible. Likewise, the Creator is known by his works and the order of all of his providence. Do you believe in the doctrine of divine sovereignty? Can you accept that God really is God and he doesn't need your help? He doesn't need your opinion? Have you learned to fear your Maker? Far from discouraging us into giving up, knowing that God is in control of everything from here to eternity encourages us to keep pressing on. So Michael Eaton explains how trusting God's sovereignty helps us to endeavor to strive in the Christian life. The fear of God that Solomon is talking about, he says, is not only the beginning of wisdom, it's also the beginning of joy, of contentment, and of an energetic and purposeful life. The preacher wishes to deliver us from some rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life with its inevitable cynicism and bitterness, and from trusting in our own wisdom, pleasure, wealth, human injustice, and integrity. He wishes to drive us instead to see that God is there, that God is good and generous, and that only such an outlook makes makes life coherent and fulfilling. And thus, even verse 15 is encouraging. The first part of the verse sounds similar to something we heard in chapter 1, that there's nothing new under the sun. According to the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 9, what has been is and will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And here we read in verse 15, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. In other words, whatever happens now has happened before. It's the same cycle occurring over and over again. The difference is, now in chapter 3, he explicitly acknowledges the sovereignty of God. And thus the book is helping us to make progress in understanding this universe. The things that are outside our control should not cause us to give up in despair, but rather to hope in God. Because when we don't get it, he does. When we can't control it, he does. And that everything that ever happens is under his power and sway. The last part of verse 15 is a little bit more difficult. It says, God seeks what has been driven away in the ESV. Seems to be a poetic way of talking about things that have happened in the past. And we tend to think that bygone days are gone forever. But this verse says that God is making even something about our past, yet in the future. Maybe this means he will bring former deeds to judgment. That's the interpretation given by the NIV. Which reads here, God will call the past to account. That's not bad. Judgment is a prominent theme in Ecclesiastes, which ends with the promise that God will bring every deed into judgment, whether past or present. Yet this language in the original Hebrew is seeking so positive thought that it suggests that God is actually looking to redeem the past, to bring positive and good things out of those things that we recollect as only negative. By His grace, He will recover. By His mercy, He will restore what the devil's tried to destroy us with, what this world has tried to defeat us with, and what, from our vantage point, could be lost forever. Maybe you remember the movie Titanic, where Jack gets up on the front of the ship and he screams out, "I'm king of the world!" It's so positive, so enlightening, so hopeful at that moment. And yet 45 minutes later, Jack is frozen and sinking down to the depths in his death. Reminds me of Job 40, verse 4. "I am of all men the least. I will hold my hand to my mouth." We think that we understand everything. When we think that we're king of the world, we need to be a little bit more like Job and a little bit less like Jack. Eternal redemption is our hope. Whenever we feel caught between time and eternity, what we do in life really matters, not because of us, but because of Him. The work of God endures forever, including whatever good work we're busy doing in the name of Jesus Christ in this life. And therefore, our lives, our thoughts, our hearts, and our labor are not in vain. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson said, "Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. Eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise." The same God who put eternity into our hearts will make everything beautiful, including things past that now seem lost, bitter, and broken. He's going to do it all in His good time. What questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?